In your bulletin, you should find an outline that will give you the direction we're going to try to travel today and the progress we're going to try to make on a wonderful truth of the Word of God. And it begins by taking that word salvation. And that word is a great word in the Bible, but we often, in the use of salvation, are referring to that point of time when we came to make a personal entrustment or place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and claim the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers through His death on the cross. And that is a tremendously wonderful thing. We take nothing from that. But when you take the biblical word of salvation, that is just the beginning point. And it's sad that many Christians, having accepted Christ, seem to get stuck there. And we don't go on with the other wonderful aspects and provisions of salvation. And so, salvation biblically is something like this. It's got a past, a present, and a future tense to it. So we have been saved. That's when we accept Christ as our Savior. We are being saved. That's what God is doing in our life today, transforming us into the image of Christ. And then there's a future. We shall be saved. God's going to complete this whole thing someday, and that's going to be great. And we look forward to that. So all of that is the concept of salvation. But if we're stuck in the beginning of salvation and aren't making progress, we're going to try to deal with that and help us to see today where God wants us to go. Now, you know, Jesus, when he taught, often used parables. And he would take a common, everyday, either story or situation that people were very familiar with, and he would tell that situation, he'd tell that story, and then out of that, he would draw spiritual truth. So I'm coming today with a parable, and you won't find it in your Bible. This is a Mel Buell's parable, okay? So you might like it, you might not like it, I don't know. We'll see if it works. And I am calling it the parable of the backpacker and the outfitter guide. Okay? And so here's how the story goes. You're in it. And here's what happens. You receive this invitation in the mail or you see it on the internet, whatever you use for your source of information. And it's an invitation to join the outfitter guide for a wonderful hike and journey into the Trinity Alps. And in this brochure or point of information, he speaks of all that you will see and all that you will experience and the great adventure it will be and what it will bring to your life to enrich it. You say, yeah, you know, I've dreamed of doing that. I'd love to do that. And so you read on, and here's what the brochure says. All you have to do is just show up at the trailhead. And I will provide everything for you, okay? So you think about that. You think, I wonder if I can trust this guy. So you run a search on the internet, and you see testimonials to the fact that others have done this, and they say, man, it's everything this guy promised. You can trust him. He didn't fail on anything. And so you make a personal decision and you say, I'm going to do it. So you show up on the day designated at the trailhead. All right. And sure enough, there's the outfitter guide. And he gives you everything you need. He provides the clothes you need. He gives you the hiking boots you need. You put them on and you start walking around. A perfect fit. And you're wondering, how does this guy know all this anyway? And he gives you a backpack that feels so comfortable, even though it's got a lot of stuff in it. It fits you just the way you would want it to fit. And then as you become aware of what is in the backpack, there's everything you need. There's the perfect food you need. There's the water you need. There's the insect repellent you might need. Just everything is perfectly provided. And you say, wow, I can hardly believe this. But now in my parable, think, what would happen if having all of that, you've shown up, you're at the trailhead, everything is provided that the outfitter said would be there, and you say, you know, I feel so good, this is wonderful, I think I'll just stay here at the trailhead. And let's just talk about it. And let's just imagine what it might be like. Let's have fellowship, you know. And you never go on the journey. You never start up the trail. You never see the wildlife that's to see, or the wildflowers that are there to enjoy, or the beautiful scenes that you could see. And this one I've experienced when I hiked one time into the Big Bear, Little Bear Lake area. There's a point when you're going up, and that's a brutal trail, by the way. You want to be a lot better shape than I was when I did it. But, and that's kind of true of the Christian life too, you know, it's difficult. It isn't just a smooth path. But we'll leave that to your thinking. There's a point of time you go, and if you turn back from where you've come and you look, and here's a mountainside coming down this way and a mountainside coming down that way, and guess what? You look back and there is Mount Shasta out there perfectly framed. It is an awesome sight. It's a breathtaking sight. But the object of the hike, of the journey, is what? To get to the Bear Lakes, in the case of my illustration. And break through, you know, to what's usually, you come up to a kind of a plateau, and there's the lake in front of you and the granite site. It's just a beautiful sight, and enjoy it. But what if we are stuck back at the trailhead? There are many Christians like that. As that spiritual application of my parable, they are not taking the journey, the walk, or walking the path that God wants them to. You see, salvation, I believe with all of my heart, also comes with the call, follow me. And Jesus wants us to walk with Him and learn from Him and grow in Him and become all that He wants us to become. I believe salvation has this meaning, to follow Christ. And to follow Christ, I have identified, involves four radical elements. And every time you have asked me to come and speak, I have been picking up one of these radical elements of Christianity. And of course, I know, I'm confident, you remember everything I've said in the last 2 years. So I'm grateful for that. Just a brief word. When we're using the word radical or normal, as is in our title, in radical, we're not talking about something that is way off to the right or way off to the left, but is dead center as to exactly what God expects of us. And therefore, it is the normal Christian life. But often, it is said in our churches and among Christians, when they look at what it really means to follow Christ, the sacrifice that is involved there, the dedication, the submission, they, instead of thinking of it as normal, they are the ones that say, that is radical. That's way off center. And I just want to say in the introductory part of the sermon, no, that's not radical off to the left. It's what God expects. He really does. And it's my prayer that as we consider these truths together, that we will come with an open heart and see what God is really saying about some of these areas. So as a very, very quick review, we started out with the concept of radical allegiance, meaning total loyalty to Christ, which leads to radical transformation. And radical transformation meaning total conformity to the image of Christ. That is, doing away with what God doesn't want in our life and putting into our life those new things, and by the way, those things that really bless us and make us rich. Total conformity to Christ leads to radical love. And radical love is total devotion to Christ. And not so much the emotion of our heart, but that commitment in our heart to obey Him and put Christ first and foremost in everything. And this kind of radical love leads to radical service, and that's the truth that we want to consider together today. Now, I'm going to set you at ease because you've got an outline in front of you, and it's fairly long. Four points we're supposed to cover. And so I made a radical decision last night as I was working on this. And I said to myself, you know, we will never ever get through these 4 points and get people out on time as they expect to be let out. So let's take a big, deep breath and make a great decision. We're only going to do 2 points, okay? Which means that Pastor Jay has got to ask me back at least one more time. One more time. So we can finish this thing. And the last 2 points, you know, it's the area in which we serve. And they are such great truths of the Word of God that really we shouldn't just lightly look at them. But what it means to serve one another in our local church using our spiritual gifts, facing the fact, the truth that God has called us in service, not only to stay here, but to take the gospel to the entire world. He's commanded, not asked us, He's commanded us to do that. We'll take a more thorough look at those things sometime in the future. So here we go in the outline. First 2 points, radical concept number one, of service for Jesus Christ, joyfully embracing the identification of a servant slave of Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, okay? Christ deals with this. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look specifically at verse 25 to 28. And while you're finding Matthew 20, 25, here's the background. Jesus and His disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. Now, He has clearly told His disciples several times that He is going to be betrayed, He's going to be arrested, He's going to be mistreated, and He's going to die on the cross. But that isn't the disciples' expectation. That kind of goes right over the top of their head, and they are somehow interpreting what Jesus said about His death, burial, and resurrection does have something to do with the kingdom that they're looking forward to. I mean, a literal kingdom on earth. And they're starting to maneuver to get in the position of leadership and recognition and privilege and all of that. And so John and James send their mother to Jesus to make requests that James, John, one would sit on his left hand and on the right hand. Doesn't get any better than that, okay? I mean, that is right in there. And you might think, wow, that's strange. What were these two wimps that they sent their mother, you know? You know, I read that, and culturally I relate to something. This is particularly true of Bengali men that I and Marjorie served with among for nearly 16 and a half years. But in the culture of the Bengali people, before a son marries, and don't think of that as real young, because they often wait until they're 30, 35 years of age before they marry. But in their family cultural setup, if the sons want something from the father, guess what? They go to their mother, and the mother goes to the father and requests what the sons want, and then she brings back or negotiates with the father for them until it kind of all gets worked out. in one way, it's a sad thing that there isn't that closeness of relationship between sons and the father in the Bengali culture. And so that was a real challenge for us as we're teaching the Word of God, that we as the sons of God can enjoy a direct relationship, a close relationship with the Father. So maybe it was something like this. Well, in the passing of this event, the other disciples find out, the other 10, and guess what? They're not very happy about that. Because they are thinking, hey, that's where I want to be. You know, I deserve the right to be on the left or the right of the Messiah, the King and the Kingdom. And these guys are going behind the scene and trying to get ahead of us. So out of that context, Jesus gives some great teaching that is for you and for me today. And here is what it says. Verse 25, but Jesus called them, the disciples, to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That in itself is so important. Jesus said, look, you look at the unsaved world, you know how they operate out there. You know that they, in any way they can, try to push themselves to the top. They don't care whose hands or whatever they step on. They'll do anything it takes to get the leadership position they want. Look at verse 26. It is not so among you. Man, those are powerful words. Jesus was saying, if you know anything about the kingdom of God in your heart, we're not like the unsaved. It's not like that at all. So begin to think on spiritual things and eternal things. And here's what he said. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The servant and the slave. And this is answering the question, who is great in the kingdom of God? And so if you didn't already know this, I could play around with you a little bit and ask you, would you like a good position in the kingdom of God? Would you like to be great? Would you like to be recognized? Would you like to be at the top, one of the top administrators? And then I'd tell you, all right, in order to have that honor, you've got to take on the identity of a servant and of a slave. Well, there's two great words in here that are used to describe this. Verse 26 says you've got to be a servant, diakonos. And out of that Greek word, we get the word deacon. So one of you has already introduced yourself as a new deacon, and we had a good time talking. So you want to be a deacon, men? Then you got to be a servant, because that's what it means. And I think that is the glory of the responsibility of a deacon in making that commitment to serve others. And it says, verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Doulos, a slave. Well, when you read scriptures, it's interesting that Paul and Peter, Paul more than Peter, they seem to just relish the designation for themselves and their identification as saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes in our churches, we'll have everyone wear a name tag. I don't know if you ever do that. We once in a while had to do that because we had, in Woodland, we had people that attended a long time but still didn't know each other. So we'd have, it'd just say your name, but it could say, hi, my name is Mel. And in thinking about this, then there ought to be another thing under there. Hi, I am Mel, a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge this morning that you and I ought to choose to wear with honor the designation of being a slave of Jesus Christ. There's no higher position than that. and remember what it means to serve. To serve others. Well, the Scripture says this is reasonable for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're probably familiar with it. You know that Scripture is talking about, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? What a tremendous statement that is. What a difference there is in that statement for us today in the New Testament era of time over against those who were under the law of Moses. You know, God gave to the nation of Israel the laws and the stipulations of what it would mean to be a special nation for Him, and all these do's and all these don'ts, and He demanded that they follow them. But do you know what they did not have in the Old Testament? They did not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God who would work in the heart both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And so God gave the commandments, all good, and said, obey them, but man had to do that out of his own strength. That's not true of us today. This 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells us that that today, when you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in our bodies. That's what makes our bodies a temple of God. And then it goes on to say, because of this, you are not your own. But you have been bought with a price. I was just reading a newsletter from actually a lady that was one of our MKs on the Bangladesh field, and she has a ministry of rescuing women out of all kind of horrible, difficult things. And she used an expression in there. She said that in this particular West African country, when they talk about redeeming or buying something or someone out of a situation, they use a phrase, and I think I'm fairly close to what she said. It was, buy your head. And she said, buy your head came out of the context that way back when in West Africa, you know, there were tribes who would conquer other tribes, and they would take those people captive, and then they would sell them on the coast of West Africa, and those ended up, most of them in America, as slaves. But in taking them from where they had captured them, they put around them a collar or a shackle of their neck, and each slave was shackled to the next slave by a chain that went between them. And so here would be, if you can imagine in your mind, this long procession of slaves with a shackle around their neck headed towards the coast where they would be sold to slave dealers and taken to other countries. But if there was someone who had the money to do so and could catch up with the procession, they could pay the ransom. They could pay the redemption. And the shackle around their neck or head would be removed and they would be set free to go home. Redeemed. And so the expression to buy their head came out of this experience. Well, we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, the Scripture says. What is the price God paid to take you and me out of the slavery of sin and Satan? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but what? But with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so when you and I celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in that event and in that place and on that day, God came and He paid the price that needed to be paid to remove the shackle of sin and Satan from you and me and set us free. I want you to turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 6 that picks up this truth and amplifies it. It's a great truth. But it's speaking to the fact why you and I need to see ourselves as the slaves of Jesus Christ and not sin any longer. Chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching in which you were committed. Just briefly, someone brought the good news to us, to you, and told you that Jesus Christ died for your sin and you placed your faith in Him. And in that faith placing in Christ is the only means by where you could be saved. You were set free as a slave of sin. And verse 18, and having been freed from sin, look at this. You became slaves of righteousness. Now, drop down to verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. That is, not just being saved, but it also is the provision where you and I are being radically changed into the image of Jesus Christ and enjoy all the blessings of God. And the outcome is eternal life. So, we are to identify ourselves as the slaves of God. Now, radical concept number two, and this is as far as we're going today, let go of pride and wear the attitude of humility. If you and I are going to be true slaves, servants of Jesus Christ, we've got to clothe ourselves with this thing called humility. I want you to look at John chapter 13. It's probably one of the best or most powerful illustrations of what humility really looks like. It gives us a word picture of something Christ did during the Passover feast and the institution of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate that helps us understand what it means to be a servant of God. John chapter 13 and verse 12. And when he had, Jesus, washed there the disciples' feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." It's my guess that your experience is very much like my experience, and washing someone's feet doesn't have a great impact to us because we don't really do that. But in New Testament time and in many Oriental or Middle Eastern countries, the act of washing someone's feet is the act of being a servant to that person. For that was the job of the responsibility in that day, as Jesus was speaking this. It was the servants in the household who would wash the guests' feet and make them clean and appropriate for entering into the house. Has anyone ever washed your feet? Have you ever had that experience? I've only had it happen one time, someone here. This was, it wasn't in this context of a church, but I was hiking up into the mountains there in Bangladesh into what is the tribal land. Many different tribes. This happened to be the Tripura tribe. And so we had hiked up there on a hot day, and we kept having to cross streams, and I didn't want to be sloshing along with wet shoes all the time, so I would take my shoes off, walk across the stream, but try to get to a place where I could sit down and put my shoes back on, and this is the absolutely true. The sand along the little streams was so hot that eventually I actually blistered my feet trying to get. So by the time we got to the Tripura village where we wanted to go, man, my feet were just barking. They hurt. It was pitiful. And so before you went up this notched log thing to get up into the house of the Tripura people on stilts, you know, you sat there. And they came with a gourd hollowed out with water and poured it over your hot, burning, blistering feet and then rubbed your feet with their hands as a gesture of hospitality and appreciation. That felt so good. I tell you, it was just heavenly. A servant. And God calls you and me to wash one another's feet. In not just the literal sense, but in the broadened sense, to be servants to one another. And that requires a spirit of humility. Turn with me to the last passage we're going to look at today. There are many passages that deal with the great truth of humility, but I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. Peter talks about how important humility is and how much we ought to avoid the thing called pride. And in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, Peter says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." What is humility? You know, it's really kind of a difficult thing to define. I start out and find most helpful in defining humility by looking at what its opposite is, which would be what? Pride. And humility being the opposite of pride, I can go from pride back to where I belong and understand a little more of what humility is. But pride's an interesting word in the Greek language, too, made up of a couple words. Huper means above, and phanomai means to appear. So it's taking on the appearance of being above others, exalting oneself. Therefore, placing oneself above others. Oh, we have a lot of warnings. Here's just one, Romans 12:16. "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Philippians 2:3 says that we are to regard one another as more important than himself. Let me tell you what humility is not. Two things. Humility is never arrogant, and humility never thinks of oneself as better than others. And here's one it is. It is the attitude that makes a person ready to serve others, no matter what their status or position in life might be. And Peter uses a great word, clothe yourself with humility. And it's a reference to a garment or a kind of an apron-like thing that servants wore. So, you know, can you picture in your mind the old blacksmith, how he always had a big leather apron put around himself? Or, you know, maybe more in our context, picture a good pair of coveralls or something like that. But what Peter is saying is take the garment of servanthood and put it on and wrap it around yourself. And then go out and serve others. Are we wearing the apron of humility and servitude. It doesn't take very long to find out when we've taken that off and put on a garment of pride, when just in any way, in any situation, have someone confront you with what you think is your right and how you react. We all have experienced that. You know, he has no right to cut in front of me. I was here first in all of the other things. He left me out. He didn't mention my name. He didn't give me the credit that I deserve, and so on. We're wearing the apron of pride, not the apron of humility, when we have that kind of an attitude. And you'll notice God gives a warning here. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." No, I want to go back to verse 5, really. It says, "God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So let's wrap it up with this. That God says, if you want to put yourself outside of the place where I can bless you and I can enrich you and I can fill your life with joy and peace and a sense of my presence with you, then wear the apron of pride. But if you want to know me personally and up close, then clothe yourself with humility. Because God loves to bless those that are willing to be His servants. And here's the promise. God gives grace, that is favor and blessing and provision and closeness when we are willing to be the servants of God. I want to close with an invitation or with a challenge. And in doing that, I want to take you back to my great parable, okay? The parable of the backpacker and the outfitter and guide. And I want to ask you this morning, in that parable, if you put yourself there, where are you? Where are you today? And I realize there could be someone here today that is simply looking at the invitation to come. To come, and I will provide everything you need. But you got to come. You got to take action on the invitation. And God has an invitation for everyone who has not yet come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can read the invitation. You can understand the invitation. But you've got to go to the trailhead and meet the guy. And I want to challenge you, if you've never done that, then today's is absolutely the best day to do it. And do it right now. And do it right where you are. And you don't have to come forward. And you don't have to do anything. Just call out and say, "God, I want to trust you for the salvation that is provided for me in Jesus Christ, in Him alone." Accept the invitation. Maybe you've got beyond that. Maybe you can share, as I could, the testimony of when and how you were saved. And you've been outfitted by the guide, but you're still at the trailhead. There isn't real growth. There isn't commitment. There isn't surrender. There isn't a willingness to follow Christ wherever He might lead us. And especially in the area of growing more and more like Jesus Christ. If that's where you are today, should you not make the decision to say, "I want to leave the trailhead now. I want to start up the trail." And yes, I know there's going to be difficulties. It's going to be rocky and it's going to be hot. And there's going to be challenges. But that's the way God grows me. I'm willing to follow Christ. If you're in that place, right now is the time to just say to Jesus Christ, "I've been here long enough at the trailhead. I want to start the journey of growing more and more like Jesus Christ. I want to be a servant. Teach me how to serve." And all the blessings that are yours and mine when we make that decision. So as I just pray briefly, asking God to speak to our hearts and deal with us. Would you also pray about your personal spiritual need before God? And if you are a long ways up the trail, having walked with Christ, then you can break out in praise and say, "Oh, I've seen how faithful you are to me. I just want to say thank you to you, God, for what you have done. When I was thirsty, you gave me cool water to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I needed extra strength, you gave me that strength. You have seen me every step of the way, and I want to praise you for your loving kindness and your faithfulness." Would you do that too? Let's pray together. Father, here we are before you today. Speak to our hearts according to the need of our life right now. I pray for any, if there is someone here today that has never made that initial step of trusting you and entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation, that they would do that. Might they understand that you made the provision. That is you who provides everything we need. And we can't ourselves come and merit salvation before you. We just need to receive the free gift. Might they call upon your name and be saved today. And Father, I pray for anyone as a believer who is holding back from serving you, surrendering everything to you, growing in you, that you would convict that person, that believer of sin, and they would answer the call. Not only to know Christ as Savior, but to follow Him as the Lord of their life. You've said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow you, Christ. And I pray, bring us to that decision. And for every one of us as believers, we certainly can find things to praise you for and say, thank you, O God, for your faithfulness and your goodness and provision of your grace in our life. We are here to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.